Today is the day the Lord has made.
Today is the day the Lord has made.
And I will rejoice.
And I will rejoice.
And be glad in it.
Glad in it.
Let's do it again. Today is the day the Lord has made.
Today is the day the Lord has made.
And I will rejoice.
And I will rejoice.
And be glad in it.
Be glad.
One more time. We got to get warmed up. I know you're like, I can't get any warmer. But we're going to get warmed up. All right, here we go. Today is the day the Lord has made. And I will rejoice, and be glad in it. Woo! All right. So, this is very relevant for the passage we're going to be in this morning, because we are continuing through our series in the book of 1 Peter, and our series is called Rock Solid in the World, Not of It. And this is a letter that's designed to remind and encourage Christians, the early church in the first century, about who they are and whose they are, even in the midst of very difficult and confusing circumstances. They were living under Roman oppression in the Roman Empire, under the Roman Emperor Nero, when this letter was written. Pretty intense scenario. And we've come this morning to our passage, walking through this letter. And we've come to a passage this morning that's really challenging. In fact, I'd say that this is one of the most challenging and encouraging passages, not just in this letter, but in the entire Bible. Okay? So you're going to need to lean in. You're going to need to pay attention to this, because this is something that has been historically taken out of context to push sinful and worldly agendas and even fly a Christian banner over it. And so we want to look at this passage in its context. In fact, this passage is often ignored from the pulpit. It doesn't often get preached very much, because it's not exactly on the top 10 lists of favorite passages for preachers to preach, precisely because it's pretty difficult, because there's a lot of context surrounding this passage. And yet, it's extremely relevant to our 21st century context. And it's even necessary, not just for the first century church, but for us today. Because Peter's about to cast an extremely practical vision for how to live free. Say free.
Free.
But how to live free in Christ in the midst of a world that's full of oppression. In fact, it's almost like one big breath. The Apostle Peter, who's writing this letter to the early church, in one big breath, he addresses the issues of oppressive government and our relationship to government authority, slavery, and toxic marriage, right? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Welcome to church. Happy 4th of July. We're going to talk about oppressive government, slavery, and marriage. So, again, this is why it's not top 10 list for preachers, but as we walk through this, I want you to see it's so important, it's so significant, because this is an invitation to trust in Jesus as Savior and King in the midst of every circumstance. To even rejoice in Him as your all in all, even in the midst of it all, no matter how difficult, unjust, or confusing, or even oppressive. So this is how the kingdom of heaven has actually advanced upon the earth for the past 2,000 years. It hasn't come through a bunch of comfort and prosperity. That's not how the kingdom of heaven has actually advanced. That's not how the truth has been made manifest in this fallen world. The truth has been made manifest in this fallen world through people who have actually endured and struggled and pointed to the truth in the midst of the darkness. Light, even in the dark. And in so many ways, we're standing on the shoulders of men and women and even children who have done that. Praise God. And so, this is an invitation to trust, to rejoice, no matter how difficult, no matter how unjust, no matter how oppressive. It's happened through these earthly kingdoms. In the midst of earthly kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven advances through people. Godly people, His true church, His blood-bought, Spirit-filled, everyday believers. Not just pastors, not just these platformed people, but you, me, everyday Joes, and Josephines. This is how people like you and me, people whose eyes are fixed on King Jesus, hearts filled with his Holy Spirit, this is how his will is done and his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. It has for the past 2,000 years. This is how the kingdom of heaven came into Rome as it is in heaven, in Virginia Beach as it is in heaven. This is how, John 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Galatia, "For freedom," say freedom, "for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's interesting. What's he talking about? I told you before that if Jesus is truly the king, if he's truly, really the essence of all that's good and loving and holy and just, if he is who you were created for, which, spoiler alert, he is everything that's loving and good, he is the essence of all that is holy and glorious, and he's who you were created for. You were created for intimate relationship and submission to this very good king. And if that is who he is, then the symptom of your freedom is that you run to him, not away from him. Because if Jesus is all good, and you're running to anything that is not of him, that is not a symptom of your freedom, it is a symptom of your bondage. Because true freedom isn't found in independence from Jesus. It's found in total surrender and submission to Jesus. Because he's good. Because he loves you. Because he's holy and righteous. Because he desires the best for you and the best for your society and the best for human flourishing. This is who he is. This is why he came. This is how he's created this world to operate. The real question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Like, it's easy to say yes to that question as long as it's self-evident. Like, it's easy to say yes to that when things are easy and going the way that you feel like they should go. When it's clear that this is for your good and it aligns with Christianity, great. But if it doesn't align with what Jesus says, I mean, if it aligns with what Jesus says, but you're not quite sure it's going to go well for you, that's when things get difficult. What happens when it's hard? What happens when injustice and even suffering or oppression press in on you? And Jesus doesn't say, go around it. He says, follow me as I walk right through it. What then? What about when trusting in and relying on Jesus requires real faith? The faith where you're walking by faith, not by sight, because all that you see is dark and intimidating. Because you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But as Psalm 23 puts it, when we walk, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? Because he's with me. Not only that, he's gone before us and says, come to me, follow me. I'm not sending you in alone. I'm going with you. You see, it's in those seasons of walking by faith that we tap into our true freedom in Christ. And that's when we testify to what true liberty looks like in who our true liberator is. You guys need to understand something. There is a difference between independence and liberty. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to walk through this passage in its first century context because, as with every New Testament letter, it cannot mean to us now what it did not mean to them then. I want you to remember that. This is part of how we read the Bible. It cannot mean something to us today that it did not mean to them in their context when it was first written. Okay? And so that's how we can apply it to our lives now and understand what it's really talking about. And so we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to call attention to, again, its first century context, so we can apply it to our lives today. And as we do, I've got three ways that we're given to live free in Christ, even in this fallen world full of sin and bondage, okay? So, number one, trust, this is the first way to live free. Trust in Christ to be your good king, even if earthly kings persecute you. Trust in Christ to be your good king, even if earthly kings persecute you. Number two, trust in Christ to be your good master, even if earthly masters oppress you. And then number three, which, by the way, we're probably not going to be able to get to this third point this morning, but I do want you to see how this fits into the overall overarching theme of this passage, okay? And we're going to dive into it in more detail next week, okay? But the third point here that I do want you to see is trust in Christ to be your bridegroom even if your earthly spouse lets you down, okay? Again, we're going to get into this more next week, but I want you to see how it all flows together in this thought process. And so here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else this morning, this is what I want you to get, okay? True freedom is found in total trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ, not in dependence from him. True freedom is found in total trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ, not in dependence from him. Again, freedom and independence are not necessarily the same thing. Okay? Now, you guys ready? Let's do this. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 13. You ready? Y'all aren't ready. You ready? All right, let's go. It says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I told you we weren't ready. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Guys, remember the context. Remember, this is Emperor Nero. You know who one of his governors were? Pontius Pilate. Remember who we're talking about. So again, this letter is written to the early church living under the Roman Empire, and Rome was the most powerful empire in the world that the world had ever seen. They were the iron that was depicted in the book of Daniel as the iron empire, the empire that crushes everything. If you remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that in Daniel chapter 2, a book that was written 700 years before Jesus came, it talked about the different empires that would come. It talked about Babylon and the Medo-Persians, and then it talked about the Assyrians and the Greeks, and then it talked about another empire that would come after them, and it was a picture of Rome, and it would be an iron empire. That was how it was depicted 700 years before it came about. And it was in that iron empire, depicted by iron, it was in that empire that it was prophesied that the Messiah would come like a stone, like a rock, hewn out of a mountain by not human hands, meaning God's hands. And it would crush all of those empires, and then from within the empire, it would become a massive mountain that would encompass the whole earth. It was a picture of the kingdom of heaven, the rock-solid kingdom of heaven. And so Rome, again, is this empire, this iron empire that crushed everything. And so Rome was proud, honestly, of how inclusive they were of other belief systems. This is one of their characteristics. But they were only inclusive as long as everyone acknowledged that Caesar, or the emperor, was the king of kings and the lord of lords. That was a Roman phrase. In fact, the scriptures use it because people were familiar with it under the Roman Empire. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was Caesar, the emperor. You deny that, and they'd crush you. Rome was fraught with instability because of so many different worldviews, and so this ironclad empire dealt with any hint of rebellion or instability with an iron fist. But it was during this ironclad empire's reign that, again, the new king and a new kingdom entered the picture. through Jesus. A new rock-solid kingdom has been established even within the midst of this Roman Empire. But it's a very different kind of kingdom with a very different kind of power. It's a kingdom about sacrifice, a kingdom about love, and a kingdom about truth. See, Rome didn't really care about truth. They cared about submission and order. That's why when Jesus has his conversation with Pontius Pilate, what does Pontius Pilate say when it talks about when Jesus starts talking about truth? Pilate says, "What is truth?" He doesn't care about truth. What does he care about? Order. So this is the power that's coming with this new kingdom in spirit and in truth. This new kingdom advancing in and through these Christians, the people, the church, the people that Peter called, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, he speaks of these Christians, these spirit-filled, blood-bought, grace-filled, covered people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A kingdom of people who are in the world, but not of it. So many of these Christians, they were subject to very oppressive masters, bosses, and even husbands. Not to mention that during this time, the emperor, again, was Nero. This guy was famously hostile towards Christians. If you know anything about history and you're familiar with Nero, you know that he's the guy who famously, Rome burnt during this time, right? And so he famously used Christians as the scapegoat for the famous burning of Rome, which most historians even believe that he himself was responsible for because it made room for his new palatial grounds, the grounds for his palace. In fact, the area that was burned was around 100 to 300 acres, and it was like prime property that he wanted, but it was, you know, people were living on it, and he's going like, what do I do with this? And so basically, many say he's the one that set fire to it, or maybe he just let it burn. This is why you get the idea of him playing the fiddle while Rome burned, if you guys have ever heard of that before. But what he ended up doing was blaming Christians for it. He used them as a scapegoat for this famous burning. And in fact, the area that was burned again was about 100 to 300 acres, and he would even throw these huge parties, these evening events, and he would light these events with the burning bodies of Christians who had been dipped in tar and then ignited alive to illuminate these parties as he showed off his palatial grounds. That's who Nero was. That was their earthly king. He was the emperor that Peter's talking about. Now, I want you to imagine yourself living as a Christian during this time. Okay? Remember, Rome didn't really care about what was true. They didn't care about you. They didn't care if you had logic and reason and all these other things. They didn't care. Your voice was not heard. In fact, most of the first century Christians that were living under Roman rule were not even citizens of Rome. And so even today, if we project our American perspectives back on this time period, we think, well, just speak up. Just go to your congressman, right? Like, just speak up and say, you know, and be rational, be reasonable. Speak up, tell them what's true, and then the populace will hear it and we'll see what's true and what's not, right? Exercise your amendment rights. Not in Rome. You get crushed. You get put in the Colosseum. This is how they operated. Now, even the citizens of Rome, they did have certain privileges, rights, and protections, and they were able to exercise those, but most people in the empire at this time were trying to earn that citizenship through various means, especially in the area in which Peter is writing to, which is modern-day Turkey. And so most of these Christians that are in the early church were not citizens of Rome. They did not have even the slightest rights within that society. And so by becoming a Christian, any hope of earning that citizenship was especially gone under Nero. So imagine being one of these many Christians. Now imagine being one of these many bondservants in this society who were also Christians. Imagine being a bondservant or an indentured servant, a slave in this time period, which many of these Christians were. You'd be considered property of the master that you were in debt to. And back then, they didn't have bankruptcy. The whole concept of bankruptcy didn't exist. And so if you owed a debt that you couldn't repay, the way you repaid it was you became an indentured servant to that master until you could pay off the debt. And if you died, then guess who inherited your debt? Children. And so there's often generations of this that took place. You were enslaved as property until you worked it off. And so imagine having to serve a master whose agenda was often fundamentally opposed to the Savior King that you've just been ransomed and redeemed by, and now you follow. Imagine realizing that though you owe a debt earthly, your eternal debt had been paid by Jesus Christ. And spiritually, you've been ransomed, but in this earth, in this world, you still owed a debt and you were still bound to a master. And this master did not have the same agenda as your heavenly master. Imagine having to serve a master whose agenda was often fundamentally opposed to Christ's agenda. Imagine being one of the many women in this society who had received Christ as Lord and Savior. They'd become filled with his spirit, but then they were married to a man who's rejecting Christ as Lord. Imagine being in that scenario. Imagine being married to a man who has full legal authority over you, not only as his wife, but also as his property. Imagine having no rights or protections from him. Very different from America. This is the context of this letter. And these are the people that Peter's writing to. The slander and persecution against Christians at this point was only ramping up throughout history, and it would actually be another 200 years before it would calm down. But it was the more they were pressed, the more they were oppressed, the more they were persecuted, the more they were shut down, pressed down, the more the church actually grew. Because their hope was not in this world. And when the early church was squeezed, and I'm going to tell you something, when any true church is squeezed throughout history, you know what comes out? Jesus. Their hope was not in Rome. Their hope was not in their social status. Their hope was not even in their marriage. It was in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is a hope that is substantial. And when they lived that out, and when they lived out that reality, that testimony, the world took notice. And it changed the world. It flipped it upside down. Which leads me to my first point. Trust in Christ to be your good king, even if earthly kings persecute you. Now, I want you to remember, the New Testament authors always highlight identity before action. This is really important. This is all throughout the Bible when this happens, when the New Testament authors especially, before they tell you how to live or what to do, they always remind you first and foremost of what has already been done for you and whose you are. In other words, you don't try to earn your salvation by doing good things. That is not Christianity. That is not your identity. Your identity is first and foremost in what has already been done for you, the free gift of salvation given to you in Christ, and your life as a response to that is a life of worship because he's worthy, and he's worth it even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Not to earn your salvation, but because you have it. That's Christianity, because this is the gospel. This is the good news, that God became a man, and he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. And he took the penalty that we deserved. We deserved eternal condemnation because of sin, and he took that on himself at the cross willingly. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry so that we could then drink from the cup of his grace. And he paved the way through the resurrection to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in who Christ is and what he's done for us through the cross and resurrection. That's the gospel. Trusting in what's done for us in Christ now characterizes everything else that we do for the rest of our lives. So we're called to good works, not so we can earn his approval and acceptance and salvation, but because we have it, because we're different, because the distance between God and man, if you are in Christ, has been bridged. And now he fills you with his Spirit. He changes you from the inside out. He gives you new desires, new affections. The things that you used to not care about, now you care about. The things that God cares about, you begin to care about. And he begins to transform you from the inside out. And he begins to transform society then through you from the inside out. This is the gospel. And this is why we live so differently from the rest of the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Live as free people who are free. Say free.
Free.
I got a little angelic echo on that one, man. We get like, live as free people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now that word servants there is the Greek word doulos. You know what it means? Slaves. It's the word bondservant or slave. So what in the world's going on here? So the word for servants here is doulos. It literally means bondservant, which some, again, they translate slaves. So live as, get it, free slaves. He's intentionally doing this. And this, listen, this only makes sense if total submission and surrender to Jesus is where true freedom is found. That's the only way that makes sense, because he's who we were created for. So he is the rock solid king. He is the cornerstone upon which the true kingdom of heaven is established. He is where our firm foundation lies, and he is the rock upon which we stand. He is the one upon which human flourishing can only rely. Like, this is where it comes from. In the world, but not of it. And he's the only king who will never let you down. The only one. So, verse 17. Honor everyone. Say everyone.
Everyone.
So honor everyone. You mean as long as they deserve it, right? No. Honor everyone. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. The Greek word for brotherhood there is adelphoi. It's a reference to, it means basically brothers and sisters. It's the family of God. Those who have now been redeemed by the Son and can call God of all creation their heavenly Father. Love them. You're a part of a family now. The local church, that's what that word means. So honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Don't just honor them. You love them. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Whew. You talking about Nero? Nero. You talking about the guy that hung my sister up for a party and lit her on fire? You talking about him? Yeah, him. Honor him? Honor him. But he's a tyrannical maniac. He's oppressive. He's wicked. You mean to honor him? Like, I get honoring everybody, you know, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. I get that. But honor him? Yes, not only that, fear God. You see, fear God means to hold God as the highest authority, the weightiest word of all. Like, the emperor would fall under the category of everyone, but Peter needs to be specific. It's why he reiterates it, because of the context. But I want you to hear this. Like, don't think for a second that this is some kind of like twisted Roman propaganda. Like, some people want to take this and they go, well, you know, I think the Romans got in there and they kind of twisted this and they got a hold of Peter and he's been compromised. No. In fact, I want you to notice that in verse 13, Verse 13 and 14, we're told to be subject to every human institution. We hear that often in America, and we're like, womp, womp, you know. But you need to understand that he's taking shots when he says that. In fact, to be subject, he blatantly lists then the emperor as supreme and governor sent by him, which was a prime example of assertive yet respectful disagreement with Rome. And you did not disagree with Rome. But Peter does. The reason that's disagreement is because the emperor and his governors were viewed and claimed to be divine. And he says, no, you're human institutions. And you are subject to the Lord, whether you know it or not. Nero is not the King of Kings. Nero is not the Lord of Lords. Jesus is. And so Jesus isn't insecure about this. He wasn't then. And he's not now. God is saying here, trust me. Do this my way, not your way. I know what I'm doing. Honor everyone, including the emperor. And if you actually fear me, if you actually hold my words as the heaviest words in eternity, you'll heed my words because they matter. Honor everyone, including the emperor. I know you don't want to. I know you don't think he deserves it because he doesn't. Neither do you. The question isn't, does the emperor deserve it? The question is, do you fear God? Then honor everyone. Honor the homeless man on the corner. Honor the emperor. Love the church. Fear God. Honor the emperor. But don't fear the emperor. That's what sets the Christian apart from everybody else in the entire empire. Don't fear the emperor. Fear God. Fear only God. Take his word as ultimate weight and authority, not because God's word is always self-evident. We don't fear God. We do not honor his word. We don't take it as the heaviest authority because we agree with it all the time. It might not be clear. It might not make sense at first. It might not be agreeable to you. I guarantee this wasn't agreeable to the early church. Honor Nero? Fear God. Why? His word is sacred, not necessarily self-evident. He's God, you're not. I've been reading a fascinating book recently called Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West. Powerful book. And yes, 1776 was the year in which our nation was declared its independence against Britain. And this is what we're celebrating this week, right? 4th of July. But I want you to, and praise God, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to try not to blow my hands off, but fireworks it is. Pray for me. This is like 4th of July, but hear this. On the 21st of June, 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to Benjamin Franklin asking him to review and edit the draft that he and his committee had prepared and approved for what would become the Declaration of Independence, the preamble even to it. You know the preamble, right? You guys are familiar with the preamble of the Declaration of Independence, right? It says, it opens with, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Praise God, right? But that is not what Jefferson's initial approved draft said. In fact, the initial draft that was sent on June 21st, 1776, had a slight but extremely significant difference. Jefferson's initial draft actually read, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal." On and on. Seems subtle, but the fact that Benjamin Franklin changed sacred and undeniable to self-evident demonstrates the very spirit of the age in which we now live. I want you to understand this. I want you to see this. I want you to get this. Truth, according to Franklin, was not rooted in the authority of God, but in the reason of man. Dr. Andrew puts it like this, the author of the book. This is how he put it. He said, those assumptions were deeply embedded in Christian thought. The nation we're in, Western society, all around us are expressions of culture that are deeply embedded in Christian theology that are based on assumptions about humility, compassion, service, or sacrifice, freedom, and the dignity of the individual, which are grounded in Christian anthropology. Praise God for a nation grounded in Christian truth. Amen? But it's not self-evident. And so by making the edit he did, Benjamin Franklin was doing something of iconic significance, not only for America, but for the Western world in general. He was basically saying, Christianity has taken us this far, and now perhaps because we all agree on those things, we don't need Christianity anymore. Now we're going to move on into effectively a post-Christian expression of the West. Fascinating book. And it's a sobering reminder that Christ himself is the cornerstone of all that's true and sacred. And if you remove the cornerstone, then the foundation and the very stability and soundness of the building has lost its integrity. Now, this is why you, me, the priesthood of all believers, the chosen race, a holy priesthood, have such an important, transcendent, significant responsibility because we're standing on the rock. Like it's the reminder that we as the church are much more than just citizens of an earthly kingdom. We're a part of something much greater, much more transcendent and everlasting. And the further society moves away from Jesus, the brighter we must shine as we point to him and declare he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. The more we must live different, not in opposition to America, not because we want destruction, but because we desire redemption for all, flourishing for all, and it's found in Christ alone, and it's not always self-evident, but it is sacred and undeniable. See, the most beneficial citizens of America are now, and they always have been, those who first and foremost identify as rock-solid citizens of heaven. So, trust in Christ to be your good king, even if earthly kings persecute you. And then, number two, trust in Christ to be your good master, even if earthly masters oppress you. Verse 18. Servants, slaves, bondservants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That's a tough one in our society. For this is a gracious thing. That word gracious there comes from the Greek word charis, which is where our word grace comes from, unmerited favor. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So hear this. Context matters, and it matters a lot here. Okay? First of all, these bondservants or slaves, they were much more, again, like indentured servants than we think of, especially in the American South. When we hear of slaves, we think of like full-throttle chattel slavery that basically finds its roots racially and ethnically in America. But indentured servitude was a very different thing. It was not based on ethnicity, and it was often the result of serving out a debt that you couldn't afford to pay. Again, they did not have bankruptcy. This was their system. And so in Rome, it was even an avenue of advancing yourself in society. Like in some circumstances, by selling yourself into indentured servitude, you could earn Roman citizenship and acquire land. That's part of how this worked. In fact, the majority of these bond servants were able to earn their freedom by the time they were 30 years old. And even while living as slaves, many of them even owned slaves themselves because they had people that were indebted to them. It's a system of debt. That's how the world operated. So again, this is a very different system than the racial slavery of the American South. And so, yet you still had no rights in this system. So hear me, you are still subject to the whims of your master as his property, and you are still very much open to a ton of injustice. And so it was still not a godly system. So I don't want you to take this passage out of context, though. The Bible does not condone even this kind of indentured servitude or slavery, much less slavery. I could preach a whole sermon about how Israel was set apart as a nation that forgave debts after 7 years, precisely to liberate their people from this kind of systematized oppression. There was no other nation that did that but God's people. Or how the Apostle Paul leads a runaway slave named Onesimus to Christ, and he encourages him then to go back to his master, whose name was Philemon, whom he owed a huge debt to. And Paul says to him, he writes a letter to Philemon, his master, to forgive the debt as Christ has forgiven him. Paul himself even offers to pay what Onesimus owed. It's a powerful, powerful story. You can find it in the book of Philemon. But Paul even calls Onesimus, this runaway slave with no rights, Paul calls this guy, who's viewed by Roman society simply as property, Paul calls him my child, with implications of being an heir, inheritance, all the things of the kingdom. Then this great apostle appeals to him, to Onesimus' master, to do what is required, he says. And then he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his master, but he says this. He says, I send him to you that you may have him forever, but not as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Isn't that powerful? So you can read all this in the book of Philemon. It's powerful. Now imagine hearing this as one born into this system, and imagine being a bondservant and then coming to Christ. Imagine being received by a church family who isn't defined by social status or ethnicity, but identified as unique, unified equals, simply on the grounds of grace of God in Jesus Christ. Like, this is what was happening throughout the Roman Empire. And it continues to happen today, even in our own nation and city. The struggles to put our own prejudice and bias down were real then, just as they are today, but they and we stand on this sacred truth. Like, the very desire to crucify those sinful inclinations is itself uniquely Christian. Like, born of a uniquely Christian and sacred worldview. So as Paul put it in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So this passage doesn't say slavery is God-ordained institution. Let me say that again. This passage has historically been used to say that slavery is a God-ordained institution. That is not what it's saying. It doesn't encourage this system of oppression and exploitation. Again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and it's clear that that is not of God. This passage and this letter is an encouragement for how to cope with oppression. It's not a condonement of it. So how then were they to live under it? That's the question. They had no rights. They had no agency to just upend the system. They had no rights. What were they to do? Especially if their master was cruel and unjust. How are they to live? What do they do? Peter says, look to your true master and your redeemer through the way you serve your earthly master. Even when they are unjust, not resentfully, not with bitterness, but with respect. Trust in Christ to be your good master, even if earthly masters oppress you. Remember that God sees you, that vengeance belongs to him. Love your enemies. Serve your masters wholeheartedly. Don't live for this world. Live for the next. And then through your testimony, through your witness, the kingdom will advance even in your midst. And your reward then will be great in heaven. Guys, this is not the mentality that has allowed these systems of oppression to flourish. History has shown that this is the mentality that defeats it. I'm going to say that again. This is not the mentality that allows these systems of oppression to flourish. This is what history has shown how that mentality defeats it. But we don't trust in this because it's just another tactic for social justice. You need to understand it's way more than that because it's the way of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, which is a picture of the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So you need to understand that for those who oppress and mistreat you, there are only one of two outcomes for them. First, number one, they'll either suffer the eternal wrath of a holy God. And I want you to understand something. That's way worse than anything you could ever wish on them in retribution. Like oftentimes when we are offended or wronged and we want bad for people, because we're like, I'm offended. How dare you devalue me in that way? The retribution that we wish on them, guys, it's got nothing on the wrath of God. Nothing. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do you believe that that's true? That's the first option. Or they will receive God's grace by faith in Christ alone. And he'll transform them from the inside out. And he himself took the wrath they deserved and paid for it in full, just like he did for you. And now he says for you to forgive them just as you have been forgiven. Those are the two options. Either way, we can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, just as Jesus did, and release all bitterness and wrath into the hands of the only one who actually knows what to do with it. And if you don't, that stuff will rot you from the inside out. 1 Peter 2, 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now you might say, yeah, but you don't know what they did to me or how they oppressed me. You're right. And I don't claim to. But Jesus does. He sees you and he gets it. And God knows that if you don't release those things into the care of your good shepherd and overseer of your soul, it'll rot your soul into a place of bitter resentment that is hellish and headed directly for it. Nobody cares about your soul more than God does, and nobody will repay the injustice done to his children better than God. So the symptom of having your security truly rooted in Jesus Christ is that you can walk in the security of having a protective and divine daddy who does and will repay. Do you trust him to do that? Do you believe he loves you and values you enough? Or do you think you've got to take it into your own hands? So whether you face persecution from the government or oppression from some authority figure, whether they're a boss, teacher, or even a parent, you can look to Jesus and love and live as he did and let the resentment and bitterness go. You got nothing to prove to them. You're not ultimately bound to them. And in Christ, you have all you need. So guys, you're not necessarily responsible for what happens to you in this life, but you are responsible for how you respond. And so this issue is probably no more prevalent today or really in any other time than in marriage. Anybody that's married knows that resentment and bitterness often, when you feel wronged or devalued or even injustice in marriage, this is an issue, and I don't have time to get into this week, and so we're going to get into it in more detail next week, but I want you to see that it's within the same flow of thought that he has here, okay? And so this is a powerful, powerful, powerful truth, but I want you to hear this also. As we close here, please do not read this and think that if you are in an abusive or dangerous situation, that you are somehow honoring God by not taking advantage of the protections that are afforded to you by legal right as a citizen. I'm going to say that again. Do not read this and think that if you are in an abusive or dangerous situation, that you are somehow honoring God by not taking advantage of the protections afforded to you by legal right as a citizen. This is one of the ways that this has been taken out of context. I pray and hope that some of the people that left earlier in this sermon do not think that that's what I was saying. This is very important. Again, this was not written to condone oppression or abuse. It was written to help those whose options were utterly limited by society to look to where their ultimate help and freedom comes from, even in those difficult circumstances. And then to show us how to exercise and assert this agency that we've been given by God with honor, even in the face of tyranny, even in the face of what the Bible calls injustice. Now, remember, he is our king. Daniel 4 tells us that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he chooses. And so don't get sucked into the spirit of complaining and bitterness, even in this political landscape, right? Like, stand firm for truth. Amen? Stand firm for truth. Exercise your rights. Yes. But do it with honor and respect and a pure heart in pursuit of love and godliness. Not because they deserve it, but because God is good. This is what real freedom in Christ looks like. But the only way this is possible is with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you just see this as some like motivational talk, nothing's going to change. The only way this is possible is with the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 2 says this, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So if you find yourself feeling rattled by our government, or maybe a difficult environment at work, or you're on a team of some kind, pray. Number one, pray. Pray for your boss. Pray for your leaders. Give thanks for them. Trust in the Lord, and then let your excellence and your pure conduct shine. We're often way too quick to quit or to get into that spirit of complaining when God may have something to do not only in us, but also through us. So don't quench his sanctifying work in you simply because it's difficult. And listen, you're called to serve as Christ did. We're called to lay our lives down as Christ did. When you're weary and when you're heavy laden, instead of taking it all out on those that you're called to serve and lead, take it to Jesus in prayer. His burden is light, his yoke is easy. We come to him, we trust in him, we depend on him, his ways, and we let him give us rest. This is how we serve and lead in love, and this is true freedom. Let's pray.